Turn this morning, if you would, please, to Psalm number 34. We have been working our way through Ezra and Nehemiah on Sunday mornings with periodic breaks, and we're really right at a good dividing place in Nehemiah, and since I'm going to be gone some, I thought we would just tackle some other things. 4th of July is coming up, so Psalm number 34 this morning will be our text passage. Let me ask you to stand, please. We'll read the entirety of the psalm together. Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encompasseth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his servants, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And let's pray. Our Father, I pray your help this morning. Lord, these are your words, and they desperately need your power to be brought to our minds and our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would indeed trust you. I pray that we would in fact be righteous with the righteousness that comes only from Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that we would love you and worship you and adore you, that we would indeed magnify you. Help us to be those people. Empower us to that today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Psalm 34 is our text this morning. This is a psalm that covers the entirety of human life. It makes reference to physical suffering, to knowing what it is to be hungry. It is a psalm that talks about mental anguish. It is a psalm that talks about a man's challenges to his faith. How does one respond when what one says one believes is challenged by one's circumstances. The author of the psalm and its context are clear. We'll come to that in a moment. It is a psalm of David, and the specific time frame is given. If you'll look carefully, and we're not really going to get into this, it would perhaps be something that would be of more academic interest, but there's some question about the title of Abimelech when it was Achish and what the word Abimelech might be. We will not go down that line. We know clearly who is being referred to and what the incidents are. This is one of nine psalms that are acrostic in nature. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 22 verses. Each one of the verses begins with the next successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Of the 150 psalms, nine are written like that. Psalm 119, probably the most famous, it has eight verses devoted to each letter of the alphabet. I think if we were going to try and divide the psalm structurally into an organized outline academically, we might be able to do it into two parts, but for the sake of the sermon this morning, I want to divide the psalm along three lines. And the first of those is verses 1 through 7. All of the psalm is a song. So, however I might refer to it, the verses or whatever, this is a song. This is to be sung. This was something written for the people of God to sing. And I think you've already seen one verse and maybe a couple that have far-reaching implication. But the first seven verses are David's song of testimony. They're David's song of testimony. The first seven verses are heavily based upon his experience. And the experience that he is referring to can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 22. You don't need to turn to it. David is, we think, somewhere around 25 years of age. That's about how old he is when you come upon him in 1 Samuel 22. Of course, he claimed came to prominence as the youngest son of Jesse and waged battle against Goliath, and God anointed him to be the king of Israel. And he went to serve in the king's house. But in 1 Samuel 22, David is running. David is running for his life. And he runs to the priest, whose name is Abimelech. And Abimelech says, "Really didn't expect to see you here." And David said, "Well, we're on a secret mission, and we had to get out of town quick, and so can you help us out?" And so Abimelech did something that was a violation of the law. He gave David and his men bread from the altar, which would kind of like being, if you went running into a Roman Catholic church and explained your desperate situation to the priest, and he said, "Well, I can give you some holy water to drink." This was something that Abimelech should not have done. And David says, "Well, while I'm here, do you have a sword? We were in such a hurry, I didn't even have time to get my gun." And Abimelech says, "Well, Goliath's sword happens to be here." And David said, "Well, that's a great sword, I'll take that." While all this is going on, one of Saul's servants, a man by the name of Doeg the Edomite, is taking all this in. The clue for you in the story is that he is an Edomite, not an Israelite. David sees him, and David continues to run and runs to Gath, to the land of the Philistines. When he gets to the land of the Philistines go, "What in the world is a Hebrew doing in the land of the Philistines?" David's reputation has preceded him. The special forces have arrived on foreign soil. And so in a spur-of-the-moment decision, David pretends to be insane and drools all over himself. 25-year-old king of Israel, Goliath killer, playing the fool, drooling on himself. He's evidently a good actor, Achish says. The guy's obviously a lunatic. Get him out of here. And from there, David flees to the cave of Adullam. You cannot find, to my knowledge, you cannot find anybody anywhere, anytime, any book, any commentator who says anything other than this is the low point of David's young life. He's at the bottom. Some people actually believe that David was suicidal while he sat in the cave of Adullam. This is a man with a reputation for being a warrior, but he looks more like a coward. This is a man with a reputation for being a great Christian of faith, but he looks like an unbeliever. This is a man who has a bright future ahead of him, but it looks like the bottom has fallen out of the tub. This is a man with a high sense of integrity who has resorted to pretending to be a lunatic. It will be 25 years before David reaches a new low, that of his immorality with Bathsheba. And I've not said those things to put David in a bad light, because David says, "I wrote this psalm at that time. I wrote this psalm at that time." God did deliver him. God delivered the warrior who was on the run, the man of faith who wasn't being very faithful, the man of integrity whose prime agenda was self-preservation, the man who believed that it was just a matter of brief time and Saul was going to catch him and kill him. And yet God did, in fact, deliver him. In other words, folks, this is not a song about how good things are. This is not a song written by a guy who's got a good job and a good income and a happy marriage and a good boss and all the bills are paid and everybody's healthy. It's not that kind of psalm. It's not "Praise the Lord, the check cleared." It is "Praise the Lord, the check bounced." It is not "Praise the Lord, the doctor's report was good." It is "Praise the Lord, the doctor's report was cancer." That's the context. That is the setting. This is a man who is on the run, who is scared for his life, who is not thinking straight to be kind. And yet he does what he always does, and that is cry to God. When he calls himself a poor man, he is not speaking from some position of false humility. He means what he says. "I was at the bottom of the barrel. And yet God delivered me." And so David's testimony, that's what's going on in verses 1 through 7. David's testimony is, "I'm going to bless the Lord continually. I'm going to praise the Lord constantly. I'm going to boast in God always. I can't boast in me. I can't boast in myself. I have nothing. I am on the lam. I have run away from home with the clothes on my back. And long gone are the days when I was willing to fight Goliath with a couple of rocks and my sling. But God is always faithful. And he invites us to join in this exaltation in God's faithfulness. I sought the Lord. He heard. I sought the Lord. He delivered. And in verse number 5, this will be true for all who seek the Lord. Now I would point out to you folks that that deliverance is a long time coming. It's not an instantaneous sitcom deliverance. 22 minutes and all is resolved. But this is David's testimony. And I know that it is the testimony of some of you that at your lowest, God heard. That would be the way you would tell it. That would be the way that you would recount it. Let me jump ahead then to the third part of the song. The first song is David's song of testimony. Come bless God with me. God is faithful. The third part of the song is a sermon. David has testified. David now preaches. Or if you want to be alliterated, David testified, now David teaches. Look at verse number 11. You can see it there. Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I've told you about God's faithfulness. I've told you about my weakness. I've told you my low condition. I've told you my helplessness. I've told you my powerlessness. I've told you that God is able to overcome all of those things, and all of the credit goes to Him. Now let me preach to you. Let me preach to you a sermon on the fear of God. That's what he says in verse number 11. Gather round, let me tell you what it means to fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord is a very common Old Testament expression. We've already read it many times in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. One of the attributes of unbelieving people is that they don't fear God. They are brazen in their wickedness, rejecting for a moment any notion that God might come after them for what they have done. What does it look like to fear God? Does the life of a person who fears God look like somebody curled up in a corner whimpering? Not at all. Not at all. The fear of the Lord extends into the material aspects of life. Look, if you would, at verse number 10 and verse number 11. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. What is David getting at there? The young lions do lack. Well, who is stronger than a lion? Who has more energy than a young lion? Who is better suited to survive in a hostile world than a young, healthy lion? But the young lions don't have anything to eat. those with all the resources, those with all the advantages, those who ought to have the upper hand. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. To fear God has some material dimension to it, some physical dimension to it, some tangible dimension to it. It looks like something that is reflected in the way we spend our hours and the way we spend our dollars. Secondly, the fear of the Lord has a material or a moral quality to it. Verse number 12. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. What does it mean to fear God? It means to commit your physical resources to God, and he will provide for you. What does it mean to fear God? It means to commit your moral resources to him, and he will care for you. Keep your tongue from speaking evil. Keep your tongue from deceit and lie. Get away from evil. Follow that which is good. This is interesting, is it not, folks? Because David is a man for whom we can clearly see the moral trajectory of his life. It will not be very many years hence. David is perhaps 25. He will ascend to the throne at the age of 30. Within 5 years, David will be the king. David will undertake to move the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And David will dance mightily before the Lord. In those days, David's morality was beyond question. On two different occasions, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, to kill him. Joseph Stalin said, "No man, no problem." And 60 million Russians died under his regime. David said, "I'm not touching Saul. He's God's king. If God wants him dead, God's going to have to kill him." When you have that kind of view of morality, you might just dance before the Lord. But then he saw another man's wife, and as Spurgeon put it, God forgave him, but he never danced again. And here we are. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Come, children, let me tell you about fearing God. Well, it means to trust him with material things. It means to trust him in moral matters. What does it mean to fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord has a clear mental quality. Verse number 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Broken heart and a contrite spirit. The word contrite actually comes from a word that means to be broken, but it doesn't just mean to be broken. It really refers to being crushed as if to dust. Now, we want to be careful here, folks, because God is not advocating the virtue of being depressed, as we would call it. That multi-billion dollar industry of trying to make people happy. This can only make sense if it's related to God Himself. If one's circumstances are laid out in light of God Himself. If one is broken not only at the event, but of the sinfulness that made the event what it is. Broken in spirit, contrite in heart. Apologetic to God for what we are and apologetic to God for what we are not. It's interesting, folks, that those are the kind of people God hangs out with. The Lord is near them. You always find it, folks. You can't go anywhere in the Scripture that you will not find that visual imagery. That when a guy begins to lift himself up and to think himself something and to think himself right, God keeps backing away. And the more that a guy confesses his sinfulness, and the more that a guy is grieved over the sinful aspect of his humanity, the more willing God is to be in his company. What does it mean to fear the Lord? There is a clear mental component. Again, folks, I'm not advocating depression. This is not a psalm of depression. This is a psalm of celebration. You can celebrate the goodness of God while never for a moment forgetting your own wretched sinfulness. It's not a one or the other deal. In fact, folks, God becomes more precious to us the less precious we are in our own sight. And the fear of the Lord has, if I could just put it this way, a whole life, a holistic quality to it. As if David doesn't have the time to exhaust every nook and cranny of what it would mean to fear the Lord. Verse number 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. How can this be? How can it be that the righteous have so many afflictions? That's not right. Right? Wouldn't we like it better if it said few would be the afflictions of the righteous? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. God watches us, folks, if we can put it this way, right to the bone, verse number 20. God is taking care of his people right to the core. And sometimes, folks, and I think that it's safe to say that many times we are even unaware of the way in which God has delivered us. The evil didn't come. The bad didn't happen. We didn't even know it was on the way, and God spared us. We just tend to see those times that we are afflicted. And part of that affliction is waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for God to act. But God redeems the soul of his servants, and no one who trusts in him shall be desolate. Now, to us, desolate means abandoned. But that really isn't the Hebrew word that is used here. Let me translate it for you with its Hebrew meaning. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous... I'm sorry, verse number 22. But the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be guilty. Guilty. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but they are innocent. They are innocent. If you trust God, if you fear the Lord, if you commit your way to him, if you obey his precepts when they seem to make no sense, when they apparently will never work, when God has gone into hibernation, his assurance is you will not be guilty. So verses 1 through 7 are a testimony. Verses 12 through 22, or 10 through 22, is a sermon. And in the middle, verses 8 and 9, there is the summons. As a good fundamental Baptist, I would make two comments. Number one, David gave an invitation. That's good. Number two, he did wrong. He put it in the middle of the sermon. But there's the invitation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste it. Fear him. It's not enough to hear the testimony, and it's not enough to hear the sermon, folks. It's just not. It's a glorious thing. It can be a glorious thing to be encouraged by what God has done for somebody else. You spend a lot of your life listening to sermons. I know I spend a lot of my life preaching them. I hope you're listening. I assume you're listening. I don't really know what you're doing. That was a joke. I wasn't. But I would point out to you folks that Judas Iscariot heard all of Jesus' sermons. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Not just enough to have somebody who can tell you that the Lord is good because God was good to them. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. You trust him, folks, by tasting. You trust him by tasting. Not just hearing somebody talk about what God has done for them. Not just hearing in a sermon what God can do and what God has promised. But to know by experience what it is to have God on behalf of yourself. Taste and then see that the Lord is good. You can hear all the testimonies about God taking care of people financially, and they pepper the room. They really do, folks. I mean, we could parade people and members who could give testimony about how God cared for them financially when they committed their way to the Lord. And I can preach sermons and have preached sermons. But you want to know? Give. Write a check. Taste it for yourself. Taste it morally. Taste it morally. Submit your conduct to the Word of God. You really are going to have to decide, folks. And for those of you who are the youngest, and I mean 40s down, the very pulpits in America have become saturated with so much psychological gibberish that you're going to have to make a concentrated effort to submit your morality to the Word of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It is easy, it is appealing, it is gratifying to take matters into your own hands. But it always is accompanied by a heavy load of guilt. And I don't mean that we feel the guilt. I mean we are guilty. When I take matters into my hands, when I know the Word of God says, this is what you do, and I go, I don't think I like that very much. I'd rather do this. I may feel tranquil, but I am guilty. I am guilty. Taste him mentally. Taste him mentally. I just throw this out, folks. I'm not trying to bash you because I just don't know, but I just these are the kind of things that I would wonder. When was the last time you confessed a sin? When was the last time you thought about sinfulness in a biblical sense? Sins are never standalone things. I got mad and I lost my temper. That's one sin. There were probably 10 more sins that went with it. I was proud. I was impatient. I was mean. I was unbelieving. When was the last time you bowed in the presence of the Lord and confessed him as being greater than yourself? When was the last time you just sang his praises, not in a church service, just praise the Lord? Thought about how good God has been. Somebody pointed out to me after the Sunday school lesson that it was really kind of unresolved because Abraham's apparent sacrifice was no sacrifice at all at the end. God overloaded him with benefits and blessings. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I confess to you folks as a pastor, and I always come back to this, and I'm sorry, it's just, you know, I had no Christian upbringing. When I was in public school, in the days that I was in public school, religion was not hated, and we were frequently asked what religion we were. And I always had the same answer, I'm a Baptist. I didn't know what a Baptist was, but that's what I was. And that's what I was told to write down. If they ask, tell them you're a Baptist. I will tell them I'm a Baptist. If they had ever said, do you go to a Baptist church? I would have said, I don't know where a Baptist church is. So when we got saved, for me, everything was a learning experience. Everything was not just new in the biblical sense, but new in the experience sense. I didn't know any of the words of the hymns. I didn't know any of the verses in the Bible. Well, back up. I knew the one that put the man in charge of the wife. I knew that one. Then we had our own children, and they grew up in a completely different world. And now I've spent the last 35 years interacting with people who have grown up in the world in which you know all the songs and have heard all the sermons and know many verses, have heard many testimonies. And to you in particular, I would pose the question, have you had a taste of it yet yourself? Have you tasted it? You're surrounded by it. Have you tasted it yourself? Let's pray.